Have you thought about sin lately? Have you really put your mind to what sin is? And not only in the abstract, but have you thought about your sin? Does a Christian, after he comes to faith, can he put away thoughts about sin? Can he put away sinful thoughts? Maybe before we answer some of those questions, we ought to examine exactly what sin is according to God's Word, dispel some of the myths about sin. And that's exactly what we're going to do during this first hour of Issues Etc. today. We're continuing in part two of a 14-part weekly series called Myth or Faith. Today we're going to talk about the sins we confess. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest in just a moment. In the next hour of the program, we're going to highlight a few festivals in the church, a few holy days in the church that are coming up here towards the end of January with Pastor Richard Stuckwish, the Confession of St. Peter, St. Timothy, and the conversion of St. Paul and also St. Titus, a little cluster of saint days. We'll find out why in the world we ought to be talking about saint days and why in the world the church ought to be looking into them this late in history. Pastor Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We will spend the last hour of the program, at least the first part of that last hour, talking about the 30th anniversary of decriminalized abortion here in America, the 30th anniversary today of Roe v. Wade. Last night there was a big event that was held by NARAL Pro-Choice America. That's their new name. They used to just be NARAL. All six Democratic presidential candidates spoke at the event. We'll talk with Kristen Day of Democrats for Life about that. We'll also be a little bit later talking with Kathy Cleaver of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops about the Vatican guidelines for Roman Catholic politicians. I'm sure you read about this in the paper. And we'll hear a few comments from the Democratic candidates that appeared at that NARAL event last night as well. Get your reaction, some of my reaction. Dr. Ken Sherb is not only a regular guest here on Issues Etc., he often sits in this place when I am on vacation, and he is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Dr. Sherb, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I'm just tickled to be with you, Todd.
You always are tickled to be with us. You even sound tickled. We're going to talk about sin today and dispel some of the myths regarding sin. And I want to jump right into the first myth, which sounds nothing like a myth at all. It sounds like the God's honest truth. This first myth being, sin by definition is the way we break God's commandments. What in the world is wrong with this? I thought sin was the way we break God's commandments.
I guess the way to say it is, it's only the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to being righteous before God than simply dotting I's and crossing T's of external behavior. And that gets us to another point here, Todd. Very often people think that compliance or noncompliance with God's commandments is simply a matter of one's overt actions. But again, it goes much, much deeper than that. I suppose that if people had a real, full idea of what is involved in God's law, then it wouldn't be such a bad myth to say that sin is simply the breaking of the commandments. But people generally don't think about it that way.
Well, then let's focus a little bit on that law in this way of summary, the Ten Commandments. What are they?
Well, the Holy God, who made the world, made it according to his holy will. And he wants certain things to be done, certain thoughts to be thought, certain words to be said by his human creatures, all so that they might reflect him and his love. As a matter of fact, you can sum up all 10 of God's 10 commandments in the simple word love, because that's what they're all about. Love for God above all, and love for our neighbor as ourselves.
The first commandment deals with this love for God. You will have no gods before me. It seems to focus there upon an ancient practice, idolatry, people bowing down to gods of wood and stone. There's even an attendant commandment about making graven images, if I remember correctly. People don't do that very much today, Ken. How does the commandment apply?
God is the same God who gave the commandments at Mount Sinai. He's the same today as he was then. He still insists on being number one. He says, I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now, let's be clear. There really is no such thing as another God besides the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. But that doesn't prevent us from trying to erect our own idols. And you're right, we don't generally make statues and bow down before them. That's a pretty ridiculous practice, as the prophets pointed out with a very sharp and derisive tongue. But we're not that much better. We make idols out of money, or the things that money can buy, or success, or power, reputation. Finally, what we're making the idol out of is ourselves. Whatever we put our trust and confidence in, that is to say, whatever or whoever we're looking to for identity, security, and meaning in our lives, that is, in effect, our God, the small g. It's not truly a God. It's not finally going to be of any help to us. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. The true God wants us, therefore, for our own good, to cast all idols aside. He wants us to fear and love and trust in him above all things. That's the first commandment.
That is a pretty comprehensive commandment. I mean, that, while being general, it seems to reach into every single aspect of my existence.
Oh, yeah. It reaches into every other aspect of God's law. I mean, the keeping of the remaining nine commandments flows out of this first one. And it makes sense, doesn't it? When the heart fears, loves, and trusts God alone and reverences him as God, then the keeping of all of his other expectations will naturally follow. And the other side of that coin is, whenever one of the other commandments is broken, that's a prime symptom of the fact that we're turning our hearts away from God, that we're turned in on ourselves, that we're not fearing him, loving him, trusting him above all.
This is a different view, Ken, of the commandments than is commonly heard in Christian circles, because in Christian circles, the commandments are often merely a list of individual, kind of particular, isolated injunctions. It sounds like you're saying the first commandment is really I'm trying to think of a way to say this. It really is kind of the beginning of them all and the end of them all.
Yeah, it's the band that binds them all together. And now I think you're answering your own question about why this is a myth when we simply say that sin is the way we break God's commandments, because that sets us off on a course of thinking of the commandments as isolated injunctions, as you might think of it, a bunch of pearls on a necklace. And we need to be thinking of them as an organic whole, all with this theme of fear and love and trust in God running through them, with the first commandment, basically, as the theme running through them all. As I say, all the others follow from it. All the others flow back to that first commandment. The first commandment insists that we keep the distinction between God as creator and us as creature distinct, and that we don't confuse the two. It tells us about the essence of sin, which is that we don't fear and love and trust in God, and indeed we cannot. As a matter of fact, what we do is we tend to take God lightly, we doubt him, and we despise his word. The first commandment prevents us from trying to use God's law as the basis for a self-salvation project, because we're deluding ourselves about our love for our neighbor. The first commandment always says, well, yeah, no matter what you've done, are you loving God the way you should? And it always shows us up as falling short. The first commandment reminds us that we always, every day of our lives, not just on Judgment Day, but even right now, we are standing before God, that it is always and finally against him and him only that we have sinned, as the psalmist writes. And finally, the first commandment calls upon us to assume a receptive posture before God, because that's really what it is to be human, to receive from God his good gifts. Now, it's in the gospel that God is going to give us what we need to stand before his judgment, but the first commandment gets us off on the right foot, as it were, by taking us off our feet and putting us on our knees with our hands outstretched to receive what he has to give.
So suffice it to say, pausing at this point, we cannot look at the Ten Commandments as a checklist where we can walk down the list saying, kept this one, broke this one, kept this one, broke this one. It really is true. We've broken one. We've really done damage to all of God's will and commandment.
Yeah, yeah. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the book of James says. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, because these really do connect together at a deep level that isn't that hard to see once you start thinking about this in terms of the biblical revelation. And that's why it is so terribly important, Todd, that we think of sin not just in light of our own best guesses about what constitutes sin, or for that matter, what constitutes the will of God, but that we look at sin in light of Scripture. Because it's true, as the Reformers insisted, we don't know the half of it ourselves. We need God's revelation of His law in the Scriptures to show us just how serious our sin is.
Well, then let's in a brief fashion, walk through the rest of the commandments, if we could, and look at each one of them for their particulars, knowing that they are all one body of God's will, and dispel this myth about sin being simply the way we break God's commandments. What is the second commandment?
That we not misuse the name of the Lord our God. And that's an interesting concept, God's name. I mean, God's name is not just a convenient set of syllables that we use to pronounce and so get His attention. God's name in the Scriptures is virtually synonymous with God Himself. It's everything by which He has made Himself known to us. And so, in our fear and love for God, that is First Commandment, we don't curse or swear or use satanic arts or lie or deceive by His name, but we call upon it in every trouble, pray to Him, praise Him, give thanks to Him. Notice that you can run afoul of the Second Commandment just like all the rest, not only by what you do, but by what you don't do. Because in each of these commandments, there are things that God wants us to be avoiding, certainly, but He wants us to be doing certain things positively.
So there's really one, or really, there's really more than one way, many ways, to break the commandments of God.
Oh, in each case, the number of ways is downright frightening. For example, the second commandment, which we're talking about right now. People break that commandment, although this might come as a surprise to a lot of folks, in joining and supporting fraternal organizations that do a lot of good things in the community on the surface, but in their prayers and their official ceremonies, they call on gods besides the true God, sometimes in combination with the true God, but that's all a way of misusing God's name.
The third commandment, moving on here, seems to be rooted firmly in that Old Testament creation story with the seventh day of rest. In the New Testament, however, there seems to be a different view toward it. I seem to remember that the New Testament says that we ought not to judge one another or be judged with regard to things like the Sabbath day. So how does this commandment apply to Christians today?
Well, in the New Testament sense, and you're right, you're quoting from Colossians 2 about not being judged with respect to a number of things, including a Sabbath. In the New Testament sense, we should sanctify the holy day. Paul writes that all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we should use God's word, and thus by it, every day is made holy, that is, set apart for God. And we should not despise preaching. We should not despise God's word, but we should hold that word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And again, Todd, this is for our good. God's word is our lifeline to Him.
Are these first three commandments unique or in some way of a differing emphasis than the following seven?
Well, the point of the first three is that we love God, and the next few talk about loving God sort of indirectly as we love those whom He has placed around us. And when Jesus was asked about what the great commandment of the law is, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And thereby He was in effect summarizing the first three commandments. And then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the summary of commandments 4 through 10.
So 4 is honor your father and mother. Briefly, what is God commanding here and prohibiting
These are the people whom God has placed into our lives to represent him. That is, those who are in legitimate authority over us, beginning with our parents, but also, as the New Testament talks about this commandment, for example, Paul in Ephesians 6, he includes employers. Romans talks about the government. Pupils in school might think of this as covering their teachers. The commandment is that we don't despise or anger these people in authority over us, again, beginning with our parents, but we honor them, serve and obey them, and love and cherish them. And again, you can run afoul of that both ways. Sometimes it's harder to love and cherish even if you're not doing anything overtly against what your parents or your teachers say.
The fifth one, which ironically doesn't come first in this list of commandments pertaining to our neighbor, but a lot of people think that it should, is you shall not kill. What does God say here?
Well, again, all of these commandments are really there for our good. Here, God is protecting the person of our neighbor. You shall not murder is to say you don't hurt or harm other people in their bodily life, but you help and support them in all their physical needs.
The sixth commandment has to do with our sexual purity. You shall not commit adultery.
Right, and that protects the neighbor's relationship to the person who is closest to him or her. That is to say, spouse. This commandment calls upon us, as you said, to be sexually pure, to lead a decent life in what we say and do, so that husbands and wives love and honor each other.
Now, this one raises something and brings us back to something you said very briefly before. You said there are, in these commandments, ways that God would have us act and speak and think.
Mm-hmm.
In all of these commandments up to this point and following on, do these commandments also regulate our thought life?
Oh, yeah. Jesus, clarifying this commandment, this sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, says, you should not even look at a woman lustfully. If you do so, you're breaking this commandment.
The seventh commandment has to do with stealing.
This protects the neighbor's property. We shouldn't try to get our neighbor's money or possessions in any dishonest way, but rather, what we should be doing is helping him to improve his property, protect what is his, make it even better than it was before. And again, that's a tall order. We may say, well, I've never overtly stolen anything perhaps in my entire life. But at what points have we had opportunities to help our neighbor to improve his property and failed to take advantage of those?
The eighth commandment sounds like it fits more in the courtroom than in everyday life. You shall not bear false witness.
Well, what the object of this commandment is to protect something that's perhaps even more essential to our neighbor's well-being than his physical property, and that is his good name. You can always replace physical possessions if they're destroyed or stolen. Recapturing a good name, a good reputation, is much, much more difficult, as we all know. So in this case, we are fearing and loving God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, that we are not going to betray him or slander him or hurt his reputation, but instead we should be defending him and speaking well of him and explaining everything in the kindest way.
And the final two commandments deal with the same issue as we're numbering them, and that is coveting, which sounds like a very old-fashioned word. What does it mean to covet?
Coveting is the illicit desire to get something that belongs to somebody else. And the ninth commandment basically deals with inanimate objects. The tenth commandment deals with living things, such as a neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, etc. It's really kind of cagey, I think, on God's part to put these commandments about coveting at the very end of the list.
Why do you say that?
Well, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, as you pointed out a moment ago, Todd, we need to bear in mind that we can break any of these commandments in terms of our thoughts and what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Well, the only way you can break the ninth or tenth commandment is in your heart and mind. Coveting is not an overt act. You don't covet with your hands or your feet. You don't covet with your words. You covet in your mind and in your heart. And putting these commandments at the very end is a way of sort of reinforcing the point that, yeah, sin is basically something much deeper even than isolated overt actions. The other thing that I think is interesting about this is there are a couple of places in the Epistle to the Colossians and also Ephesians where Paul talks about the covetousness, which is idolatry. You know as well as I do, Todd, there are people out there who are coveting something that belongs to somebody else, and all the while they're doing it, they're thinking to themselves, if I could only have that, then everything would be so much better. Life would go so much more smoothly, etc. They're making that thing or that person, whatever they're coveting, into a god. So now we're right back to where we started talking about idolatry. We're right back to the first commandment. Like you said, it's a circle, and we've come back full circle.
So now that we've come full circle and done this perusal of the Ten Commandments, this summary of God's commandments, let's take the last few minutes here before this break to talk about that myth that we're going to dispel, that sin is by definition simply the way we break God's commandments.
Yeah, as we've been talking about here, there are lots of ways to break God's commandments. You can break them by what you do and say, or do not do or say. In addition to the thoughts, the overt actions, I mean, there's all kinds of ways to break these commandments. But those things are just the tip of the iceberg. These acts of sin, which we sometimes call actual sin, are a symptom. The symptom points to an underlying condition. It's like the medical symptoms would point to an underlying condition of cancer in a patient, and that's what we've got. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we're dead through trespasses and sin. By nature, we are children of wrath, that is to say, hated by God. This is true of everybody. Jesus pointed out that sinful activity comes out of a sinful condition. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. All these evil actions come from an evil person. It's out of this condition of living death that threatens to give way to eternal death, leaving us without God for eternity, that our Lord has delivered us when he made us alive together with Christ, Paul says, out of his great love for us. But we have to understand what it is that we were faced with before we can see how great a salvation God has wrought for us in Christ.
Well, then I imagine that the next question that would come to someone's mind after we've seen exactly what our condition is by way of sin and what sin really is, not just breaking of individual commandments, but a sinful condition, being counted guilty of Adam's sin and made sinners, after that the question is, well, when does someone become a sinner? Are they born that way, or are they born innocent, or are they born morally neutral? When we come back from this break, we'll answer that question by way of the second myth. People are not born sinful. They only become sinful through the influence of the world or the devil or their own sinful choices. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Ken Cherb. This is part two of a 14-part weekly series on myth or faith. Today we're talking about the sins we confess. We are coming to you live this Wednesday, the 22nd of January. Now, bearing that in mind, for those of you who are expecting us to discuss some of the pro-life issues that really do need discussing, not only today on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, but also all year round every year, we will be talking with some pro-life leaders in the last hour of the program, and we'll be getting some reaction to last night's NARAL event where all six of the Democratic presidential candidates were there expressing their support for a woman's right to choose, and we'll even hear from a few of them as well. Ken, before we go to the second myth, some may just be tuning in, may not have heard our first conversation in this series. In that first conversation, you explained why it's helpful to teach the Christian faith in terms of dispelling myths. Repeat some of that for us, if you would.
Well, there are myths out there about the Christian faith. Maybe you and I as pastors, Todd, would prefer it weren't so, but we know that it is. And these myths, in case after case, are there because it's what people want to believe. For example, we're talking today about sin. one of the things that we've been talking about so far is that sin can be a matter of thought, not only action. These myths, these falsifications of the Christian faith, are themselves proof of the fact that people sin in the realm of thought, that there are ideas that we might think are wise or comfortable regarding God, and yet they're not what God says about himself, and they're not what God says about us, and it just underlines the need for us to look to Scripture. So in this Myth or Faith series, we're finally not letting the myths call the shots, but we're trying to answer what the myths say and use that to get us to what Scripture tells us about God's sin or God's judgment and grace.
Now, the first myth we dealt with in the previous section of the of our conversation simply said that sin is breaking God's commandments. You were very clear that sin is far more than that. We're really also talking about a sinful condition. We're not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we are sinners, which raises a question. When do we become sinners? Is it true, as many Christians assert, and people outside the Christian faith want to believe, that people are not born sinful but basically good? They only become sinful through what? Bad influence, bad company, the devices of the devil, or perhaps just poor choices?
I suppose if you wanted to put it in popular parlance, you'd say that sin is a matter of environment, not heredity. That's the myth.
Well, how do you respond to it?
Well, we do, of course, have a lot of sinful influences around us in the environment. But again, it is critical for us to see that our plight is deeper than that. And again, we need to see this in light of God's Word. The Old and the New Testament point out the sinful condition that we have from the first moments of our lives. In Psalm 51, David confesses, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," going all the way back to the time of conception, which is, by the way, a great passage to show that you have a human person going back to the time of conception. Or in the New Testament, Romans 8, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Again, in the New Testament, Jesus says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." This is all traceable, Todd, to the fall of Adam and Eve, after which people were no longer born in the image of God, as Adam and Eve were created, but rather, after the fall, people came out not in the image of God, but of sinful Adam. That's what Genesis 5 says. Adam had a son in his own image, not God's. And so St. Paul wrote, very appropriately, "Through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many, the whole human race, were made sinners."
Now, I'm thinking about the person who says, "I know what those passages say, but there's got to be a way around this, Dr. Sherb." This is, I mean, to look at the little baby, number one, they haven't had an opportunity to do anything. Number two, they seem to be innocent, at least until a point. And there is almost an unbearable conclusion that if this baby is truly a sinner like me, that a baby like that deserves to go to hell. How do you respond to those things?
I think people are beginning to get it, really get what God is saying in his law, when they finally say something a little bit different from what you were just characterizing, Todd, but I think this is really what lies at the bottom of it all. They say, "Hey, I don't have a chance then. I started off a sinner. I started off an object of wrath. I started off alienated from God and guilty in his sight. And I just can't do anything about it." And the old Adam in them blanches, of course, at that, because he doesn't like to be held to be the sinner that he is. And he doesn't want to admit that there's something that is beyond his control. And so I think that's what we're really getting at here, is that people don't like to finally come to grips with the fact that there's nothing that they can do to help or save themselves.
So does it make any sense, given the fact that this is a common plight, common to all, from conception, we are conceived in the image of sinful Adam, does it make any sense for people to compare their sins to someone else's sins as if to say, well, they're worse than me or I'm worse than them?
No, it really doesn't make any sense. Our sinful condition does make everything else a moot point. We quoted the passage earlier from James 2 that if someone keeps the entire law in every point, but only failed in one respect, which is a highly hypothetical case, by the way, he would be guilty of it all. Well, yeah, in our sinful nature, we always stand guilty. And because we're sinners, we do acts of sin in an astonishing number of ways, not just one, like the passage in James says hypothetically. Maybe part of the problem is the words we use to talk about sin. Sometimes we speak of sin as trespass, like in the Lord's Prayer we say, "Forgive us our trespasses." That's a good biblical word to use, provided we understand it aright. It's not like God has put out a no trespassing sign, and we only occasionally cross over that line and then sinfully sort of do something we're not supposed to do by crossing over the line. It's really more like our entire lives are lived on the wrong side of the line.
Well, someone's going to say at this point, Ken, you know, I don't mind if you guys talk about sin, but this is typical for you Lutherans. You walk into a Lutheran service, and the first thing everybody starts saying is, "I, a poor, miserable sinner." You Lutherans put simply too much emphasis on sin. That's the third myth we need to deal with. Is it true?
I think that is another myth. See, we are only putting too much emphasis on sin if sin itself is not all that serious. I mean, I have seen people write academically that Lutheran theology seems to be so preoccupied with sin it misses things like the aesthetic enjoyment of God. Well, no one's going to enjoy God, certainly not in an eternity of punishment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's where they're headed if their sin problem is not taken care of. God told Adam and Eve that the day they ate the forbidden fruit, they were going to die. They would surely die. The New Testament confirms that the wages of sin is death. Now, I dare say you're not going to meet many people who minimize death and think that it's unimportant. And most of the time when people are so bothered about death, they're only thinking about the cessation of existence in this world. They're not saying anything about God's wrath and hell. But the Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. So in short, no, I don't think we're placing too much emphasis on sin. Sin is a towering problem, the towering problem of our existence. If you're having a heart attack, no one's going to say you're misplacing the emphasis if you put the highest priority on getting to the hospital.
So it sounds like sin catches up with people in this life, no matter how much they'd want to deny it.
Yeah, all the time that they're saying, you know, you're placing too much emphasis on it, me, I'm not bothered by it. It's like they're keeping a lid on a pressure cooker that sooner or later is going to explode. And that's the experience of people in the Bible. King David confessed in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, O Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was drained as with the fever heat of summer. I confessed my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That was the only way David could finally get rid of this sin problem, was for God to get rid of it. The most dangerous thing that you and I can do with sin is to hold on to it and try to stonewall it and keep it quiet rather than giving it over for Christ to forgive it.
So in other words, the Lutheran so-called obsession with sin should never be wallowing in self-pity or in despair. This concentration on sin leads someplace, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's not an end in itself. And of course, it's my problem as a pastor if I have left people with the impression that we just sort of love to have a pity party and think about how bad our sinful plight is. Now, God afflicts the comfortable with his law precisely so that he can turn around and take those who have been so afflicted and then comfort us with his gospel. I like to picture it this way. God with the law paints us into a corner. He cuts off every avenue of escape that we can come up with on our own. But it's not to leave us there and keep us stranded. As St. Paul said in Romans 5, law came in to increase the trespass. Talk about putting an emphasis on sin. When the law comes along, it makes things worse. Law increases the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
The fourth myth, God more often seems to be a God of wrath than a God of love. Do we risk giving a misconception, a false impression about the God that we're talking about, even as we're rightly pointing out sin?
Well, it is a risk. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk about sin, though, because that's the message that God gives us to talk about. The Bible does say, though, in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. It never says that God is wrath. God's wrath is kindled against human sin and the people who commit those sins. Sin is nothing other than us saying that we'd like to kill God, if we could. Attempted deicide, if you will, so that we can be our own gods, so that we can fear and love and trust ourselves and not have any of his quote-unquote interference. Now, when God sees his creatures doing that, even though he created us in love, he reacts in his righteousness and he says, no, that's not right. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he determines to then treat us as people who have rebelled against him. As we said, a few minutes ago here, Todd, we don't see how great the glory of the gospel is unless we see that black backdrop of our sin.
Now, we have this teaching of God's wrath over sin, and you've just made very clear that there is this great love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. If this is true, and if God ultimately has this purpose of loving and saving all sinful mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ, why does he allow hell to stay open for business?
We have to take God's love the way he gives it. Again, that's the first commandment. That's letting God be God. One of my seminary professors said, suppose you're capsized in a boat out on the lake, and along comes the rescue squad, and they toss you a life preserver. But before you'll let them take you in, you say, now, wait a second. I want to get some questions answered here first. They told me at Sears this thing would never capsize, no matter how bad the waves got. You know, if you refuse the help that is being given you at the time and in the way that it's being given you, that's just the height of folly. Jesus says that hell was prepared for the devil and his evil angels, not for people, even though people do end up going there if they don't receive him by faith. Beyond that, we don't know. Why didn't God keep Adam and Eve from sinning in the first place? We don't know. But we do know that he created a world knowing full well that the fall into sin was going to take place, and determining already from all eternity that he was going to do something about it by himself, becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and dying to redeem this world. Now, that is his love. Think about the depth of that love. If you want to see God's true intention toward you, look at Christ on the cross, suffering the pangs of hell, of separation from God in your place, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He redeems us from the curse of the law, St. Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. God is love, and his forgiving love is in Christ, and outside of Christ, there is nothing but separation from God, now temporarily and eventually eternally. And beyond that, I don't think we can explain it.
You know, we have that passage, John 3:16, that is, I think, sometimes a little misunderstood when people hear the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. They think in terms of God loving the world so much.
Yeah, the word much is not in that passage.
It's God loved the world in this way. In thusly he loved the world, he gave his Son. I think you're just, it's a point that you just made that just bears repeating. If you want to know whether or not and how God loves you, look at Jesus Christ on the cross.
And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the complete propitiation for our sins.
The final myth we'll deal with in this hour. Repentance means, I'm sorry I got caught. Now, that's pretty obviously a false understanding. What does Scripture teach is true repentance?
Repentance consists basically of two things. Contrition, which is to say we are sorry for our sin. That contrition is created by God's law, not our own sinful selfishness, thinking, well, if I just cry a few alligator tears here, maybe somebody will feel sorry for me and I'll kind of get off of this problem. No, it's true sorrow for sin created by God's law, and then faith in Christ, which is created by the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who operates powerfully through the Word. The world around us is capable of grieving, of course. The world can grieve that we've messed things up for ourselves, messed them up maybe for our loved ones. But Scripture says godly grief produces a repentance, that is, contrition and faith, that's what repentance is, that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death.
Now, I want to clarify this, because when we start talking in terms of grief or sorrow, then I think we immediately, by nature, get out our measuring sticks, our dipsticks, and stick them down inside our hearts and say, am I sorry enough?
Mm-hmm.
Am I grief-filled enough over my sin? Is that how repentance works?
What God wants us to be, he says, is sorry. He never specifies what the appropriate degree of sorrow is. A related point, Todd, is that we can never really know just how sorry we should be. We don't know all of our sins. The psalmist says, cleanse me from secret, hidden faults. No matter how much we examine our lives, even with the Scriptures as our guide, even with the Ten Commandments, we're still not going to know the full depth of sin. So trying to quantify the amount of sorrow is not the point. See, the point is not the quantity. The point is the quality. The point is, finally, to whom it's directed. I mean, Judas was sorry for his sin of betraying Christ, but he had no faith. He had no hope. He goes out and hangs himself. Peter, the same night of Jesus' betrayal, is sorry that he denied Christ. But when Jesus looked at him and loved him across the courtyard of the high priest, that lifted Peter back up, and now he went on in faith.
Where does such repentance fit into the Christian life? Is it kind of the flush of infatuation at the beginning of a love affair, but sooner or later it resolves into something else, that repentance is just the beginning, but we put it away later in life?
Well, you're right about the beginning, because the place where it fits most naturally is into baptism. Contrition and faith are a return to baptism, and that's the point. Baptism is not just something that's deep, dark in the past. Rather, it is something to be continually renewed. Our old sinful nature daily dies with Christ to all sins and evil desires. And God raises up the new man, the new me in Christ, to live before him in righteousness and purity forever.
We have been talking in this hour and in the last hour we discussed these things about law and gospel. As briefly as you can, would you sum up this two teaching of law and gospel?
It kind of boils down to three points. The law teaches what we are to do and not to do, what God says we are to do and not do. The gospel is about God. It teaches what he has done and still does for our salvation. That's point number one. Point number two, the law shows us our sin and the wrath of God. The gospel shows us our Savior and the grace of God. And then a third point, the law must be proclaimed to all people, especially to impenitent sinners. The gospel must be proclaimed to sinners, especially those who are troubled in their hearts and minds because of their sins. And you're right, by saying law and gospel, we are kind of summing up God's whole revelation in the Scriptures.
Now, by way of summary of this conversation, would you, with 2 minutes here, because I do want to talk about what's coming up next week. With 2 minutes here, would you go over these five myths we've discussed today and give a brief response to each one again?
Now, sin is much, much more than just breaking commandments, isolated acts. Sin is much more than a set of demerits. It involves both what we do and who we are by nature. As people born sinful, that is, with original sin, we proceed to commit all kinds of actual sins. It's impossible to take this situation too seriously. God takes it very seriously indeed. Sin brings his wrath and would separate us from him forever had it not been for his work in Christ to free us from it. And so, as you quoted last week, Todd, while we were yet sinners, Paul writes to the Romans, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, what enormity of love. And as that love infiltrates our hearts, it changes us. That's what repentance is, a change of mind and of heart and of attitude and action. Basking in Christ's love, we become, little by little, more like him. We turn from sin as we turn ever more fully to him, and that's all empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, our consciences, when they say we are guilty, 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 we hear God, who sent his Son to die for us, saying, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven.
Dr. Sherb, with only about 15 seconds, next week's conversation?
Next week we're going to start talking about the creed, as it were. We'll talk about the Trinity we profess, and our first section there will be on the Father who gives.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you very much.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Next week, part three, we will be talking about this triune God, beginning with the Father. If we fail to understand our plight, our condition, our state as fallen creatures, then not much of the rest of God's word is going to make much sense to us. If we underestimate what sin is in our lives and what it leads to, namely our death and eternal damnation, then we will certainly underestimate who God is, and especially what he was doing there at the cross. But when we see sin and its consequences rightly, then we can look at the cross and see the great goodness, the great love, the mercy that God has poured out upon us, sinners, in his Son, Jesus Christ. You who think of sin but lightly and estimate it shortly, look at the cross and see what Christ paid there. And therein find hope in the midst of your sin, for that sin was truly paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ. We'll be right back.